Thanks. I remember reading that parable when I was thinking about becoming a Christian and reading through the Gospels for the first time in a serious way as an adult. And, of course, this little parable finishes off the Sermon on the Mount, very famous. Now, you'll find it helpful if you've got a whole Bible in front of you this morning. If you don't, there's still time to run to the back, and the sound will carry to you as you carry your Bible back to your seat. A news sheet is all right, but this is even better if you've got the whole Bible there. And reading this, I remember I saw very clearly that the choice, as I'd been listening to Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and lots of things I'd been reading, were either to just turn my back on Jesus or to turn my life over to him, recognizing his authority over my life in every respect. And of course, I knew that there's no way that I could really do that on my own, turn my life over to him, but I had to trust that the same Lord who had spoken these words and gave the command would also give the spiritual strength to carry them out if I trusted in him. And I'm reminded of that because, in a sense, that's the choice that we face whenever we read these words, whenever we read the words of Jesus, whenever we read the Bible. We face that choice. Will we turn our back on him, just ignore what he's saying to us, or will we turn our lives over to him and recognize his authority over us in every respect? And I guess at different times and different people might be at different places in responding to that. Maybe some of us this morning aren't even Christians this morning, and we're here just thinking about it, and perhaps we've read the Sermon on the Mount and we recognize the moral beauty and perfection of some of these passages that are so famous, and recognize the rightness of Jesus' teaching. Gandhi was like that. He reflected on the Sermon on the Mount and he spoke of the gentle figure of Christ, so patient, so kind, so loving, so full of forgiveness that he taught his followers not to retaliate when abused or struck, but to turn the other cheek. I thought it was a beautiful example of the perfect man. And Gandhi, of course, wasn't a Christian. But Jesus won't let us have the teaching without the teacher. The two go together. And in this parable, he says that his words make the difference between eternal life and eternal judgment. We can't really admire Jesus's ethics with any integrity unless we come to love Jesus, the person, as well. But for those of us who are Christians as well, we face another temptation. It's very easy to read Jesus' words, but then not put them into action. I don't think that temptation goes away, however long we've been Christians. We first commit ourselves to following Christ and to putting, you know, we accept the principle of putting all his words into action. But then as time goes on, we can get comfortable with our level of obedience or disobedience, whichever way you read it. And we might remind ourselves, perhaps, that we're saved by grace. God saves us by grace, not by our works. And then we use that as an excuse to become complacent and to be happy with where we're at. Perhaps we lull ourselves into thinking that everyone will enter God's kingdom and we needn't worry ourselves about obedience or holiness. Perhaps we've even read or misread perhaps at the Sermon on the Mount, and we see how Jesus is less concerned about external adherence to the law than he is about the heart. And we kind of misread it and we think, well, God's not actually interested in how much I obey. He's interested in my heart, and I think I've got quite a good heart, so I'm all right. We can let ourselves not worry about the way that we live and how we actually obey on that basis. And for some of us, perhaps we're just battle weary as well. You know, we have the same temptations, the same sins, the same tendencies in our natures. And we just think, oh, well, this is me. I can't change. There's nothing I can do. I'm sure God doesn't expect me to change. I just can't go on fighting against it anymore. Well, I do thank God that Jesus spoke these last few words in his sermon to protect us from all the mad thoughts that would take over us and take control of our lives and protect us from challenge or change, from truly allowing Jesus to be our Lord in word as well as deed. And this parable really shouts out the truth clearly so that we know that there's that real choice to turn our lives over to him or to turn our backs on him. So listening then carefully to him. Firstly, Jesus seems to say in this parable that the day of judgment is coming. We've got to hear that warning that he gives. The day of judgment is coming. Most people today, of course, do live as if there is no day of judgment coming. I was talking to a young man the other day. He said, I don't think it matters what I believe, because I like to think that if there was a God, he'd be a pretty straight guy, like Tony Blair, I suppose, who'd see why I've done what I've done. In other words, he was saying that after death, God would see why he made the decisions he did, and he would accept this man's judgments and choices. God would be wrong to claim the right to rule over us. He should respect our individual lordship over our lives. And that's just one example of how deeply unpopular this idea of God's judgment is today, how uneasily it sits with our popular culture. It doesn't fit with the way that modern people view themselves at all today. And for those who do believe in God, even Christians, church people, very often it's hard to imagine a God who is so holy that he must judge human beings, the lovely people we see around us. And as Christians, probably most of us, if we're honest, struggle with that inside. And surely any sensitive person finds it hard. And all the more so as we consider the real people who we know and we love. But the idea of God's judgment isn't just some medieval forgery, part of ancient culture. It's not a 19th century doctrine that belongs peculiarly to harsh preachers wearing black gaiters, a preserve of the American far right, or even the product of some primitive instinct of Greco-Roman classical culture. This teaching is the teaching of Jesus himself. More than anyone else in the Bible, in fact. And perhaps surprisingly, it's an essential element of this beautiful Sermon on the Mount. So if you just flick back in your Bibles to page 976, start of the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see there the Beatitudes, chapter 5, verse 2 onwards. And we might think of the Beatitudes as nice words, heartwarming sentiments that should be superimposed over a picture of stormy clouds with bright sunshine bursting through and put on a poster on an office wall or something like that. But these lovely, comforting words make no sense apart from the idea that there is a day coming when God's kingdom will be established, when God will judge the world, a day of judgment and reward. A little further on in the same chapter, verse 21, Jesus talks about anger. And then from verse 27, he talks about lust and chastity, adultery. And both subjects are backed by the warning of the fire of hell. And again, in chapter 6, turning over the page, giving to the needy without earthly reward, the Lord's Prayer, praying for God's kingdom to come, treasures in heaven rather than on earth. They're all based on the idea that there is this day of judgment coming, the day of God's kingdom that transforms how we see everything today. The ethical teaching of Jesus is recognized as good and right by many people, but it makes no sense at all apart from the reality of a day of judgment. And in fact, of course, no morality really makes any sense apart from a day of judgment. How can anything be ultimately good or bad unless there is a transcendent God who judges it so? Now, the day of judgment probably makes most of us feel uncomfortable. It should do. It's not something we should feel very comfortable about. It should make us feel uncomfortable for ourselves and for our friends and our families. And I guess, especially in the modern culture, it fills many of us makes many of us feel uncomfortable at a theoretical level. We can't understand, how can a loving God judge people? And our hearts want to shout out, it's not fair. It's not right, it's not just. But of course, in saying that, we're appealing to God to act justly. And if he's a God of justice, then he must judge. I just want us to pick up on this truth that our hearts and our minds tend to be very resistant to the idea of God's judgment, either because of a theoretical opposition, some part of the present culture that we've imbibed, perhaps looking at ourselves, we find it hard to see that we could possibly deserve judgment. But we mustn't believe only those things that we understand. If we limited ourselves to believing only those things that we understand, most of us probably wouldn't get in a car. But here, we rely on not just a car manufacturer, we rely on the authority of Jesus himself, the Son of God who came down from heaven, the one who knows the Father as the Father knows him, the one who's raised from the dead himself. Actually, we're relying on the one who will do the judging. That's why we should listen to him. The person who rejects his teaching is rejecting the truth, however uncomfortable it is, and they'll just be building on sand. There was an article in the paper last week that I found quite disturbing about Henry Allingham. You might remember his name because he's quite famous. He's a World War I veteran, now aged 111. And he remembers the Boer War and the troops marching home, and he served on the Western Front, 111. But he doesn't expect anything after death. The newspaper said this, "Everlasting life," he scoffs. "You don't think you go up there, do you? Ha! That table there, the wood, the stones, rocks, everything is capable of reproducing itself. That's everlasting life, not this." And he flaps his arms like an angel. Now, Henry Allingham's his story and his war service is incredible, and it's humbling, and it's something that you thank God for. And last week we were particularly remembering those who've offered their lives in the service of their country. You thank God for what he and so many others did. But at the same time, you have to grieve for a man who you have so much respect for, who seems to be building on such shaky ground for such a long time. 111 years is a long time to be building on sand. And we may not have so many years as Henry Allingham, but we need to listen carefully here to what Jesus says about judgment. Firstly, it is a day of universal judgment. That's built into the story, isn't it? The rain, the wind, the floods come to each person. However wise, however foolish, every person. It's universal judgment. There's no one who's going to be unaccountable. No one who's not going to be liable to God's scrutiny. Secondly, it will be a day of personal judgment. Each person will be judged individually on the basis of their own life. They will be assessed. And thirdly, it will be a day of terrible judgment. It totally destroys the man's house. It's all gone. And Jesus says at the end there, "And great was the fall of it." A magazine recently listed the costliest mistakes in history. And near the top came one of them that we'll all be aware of, the decision not to install a tsunami early warning system in the places where it would have been so helpful at the time of the Boxing Day tsunami. Now, this is Jesus' own warning to us, and we would be fools to ignore it. We'd be fools to think we know better than God. We'd be fools to let our lives be ruled just by day-to-day concerns, by practical considerations, by anything that crowds out thoughts of God and eternity. We'd be fools to live confident in ourselves for that day. But we'd be wise to remember that day and to remind others of the truth of it as well. But let's move on to what else Jesus says. He says, effectively, obey Jesus so that you will stand on that day. What exactly is it Jesus wants us to do? He's terrified us with his talk of judgment. What's it he wants us to do so that we can be the ones who remain standing on that day? Well, if you compare the two men in the story, you'll notice, of course, there's a lot of repetition, which is what makes it such a handy story to turn into song, as has been done so many times for children. But it's not just for children. He uses a lot of repetition, uses the same words, really, for both of them. Both hear Jesus' words, both of them build a house, both of them face a storm. But the wise man hears Jesus' words, and this is the difference, and does them. Both of them hear Jesus' words. Coming to church on a Sunday morning doesn't necessarily make us immune to the storm. That's not necessarily what keeps us safe on that day. Nor even reading the Bible regularly, daily, 10 times a day, won't necessarily make us immune. Of course, that deciding not to hear Jesus' word wouldn't be very helpful either, because the person does hear Jesus' word and do them. And we should notice that Jesus says in verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine. He's talking about what he just said in the Sermon on the Mount, although obviously we could extend it to all Jesus' teaching. If we look at what Jesus said, again, just flick back, we get a clearer picture of exactly what it is that he's talking about. Loving enemies, chapter 5, verse 43. And he talks about loving strangers, going the extra mile, not looking for earthly praise, praying out of love for God rather than to impress other people, letting others take advantage of you and strike you on one cheek if only you can serve them, using your money generously, keeping good relationships, staying chaste even in your hearts. It's living like this that marks out the difference. But we do want to notice as well, turning back to the parable, that Jesus says these words of mine. At one level, everything that Jesus has said in the Sermon on the Mount is wisdom. Just plain old common sense. Everyone who lives on the planet ought to be able to recognize that this is the right way to live. And that's why, of course, the Greek philosophers got it right so much of the time. That's why all the world's religions share an enormous amount in their ethical teaching. And Jesus just sets it out here in its purest form. But Jesus is also making a unique claim to authority. It comes out in the sermon when he says, if you turn right at back to chapter 5, verse 21. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, i.e. in Moses' words, you shall not, but verse 22, but I say to you. And again, verse 27, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Verse 31, it was also said, but I say to you. And so it goes on. Jesus is making a great claim to authority. But it also comes out just after the parable, verses 28 to 29, when people recognize that he was teaching them with an authority that no other teacher they'd ever come across possessed. See, underpinning all these moral choices is a fundamental allegiance to Jesus Christ as Lord. All these ethical actions are really the outworking of a relationship with Jesus. They are these words of mine. Jesus himself is the foundation that every wise life is built on. Every life that lasts is founded on him. If we don't realise the claim that Jesus is making, then we might imagine, reading this, that we can earn our way into heaven by doing good works. Get into God's kingdom by living a good life, by keeping a clean sheet. But of course, the truth is that those who accept Jesus as Lord will also find, wonderfully, that he is Jesus the Saviour. Those who accept him as Lord will discover on that day that he is a firm foundation. He is the Saviour. If you build your life on him, you will discover that day that he has been your rock, your firm foundation. You will find that he's been your fortress, the one who protects you from the storm. Now, sensitive people, as I hope most of us are, do find it hard to accept the reality of a day of judgment. Interestingly, those sensitive people are often the ones who are most acutely aware of their own failings and the fact that they deserve judgment as well. And that can sometimes make our souls weary, living with our own imperfection all the time, reading a sermon like this, reading words like this, and recognise that we just constantly fall short. We can see how much of our lives doesn't appear to be built on Jesus the rock, and living with persistent failure. And for others, perhaps we read through this sermon and the cost of obedience seems too high, giving up everything and living with Jesus as Lord. A temptation always seems so close, and at those times God seems so far away. The kingdom of heaven seems so distant. But just as the sand is a hopeless place to build, Jesus is a firm place to build. Foolish man? Well, he found sand readily available. It was easy to dig. It was just there, no one else had built on it. He didn't stop to ask why. And best of all, he had the beach on his doorstep. What could be a better place to build a house? Whereas the wise man's choice, well, it looked costly, looked like hard work, looked like there was little immediate benefit. Who wants to live on a rock? But the person who builds his life on Jesus gives up his life, turns his life over to God, obeys his commands, will surely, without a shadow of a doubt, stand in eternity with Christ. You sometimes get discouraged because of the cost. So wearying, so tiring. Are there particular parts of Jesus' teaching, as you look at them, that are challenging at the moment? It's always a good exercise to flick through the Sermon on the Mount if you're feeling confident about yourself. Ultimately, Jesus is the only wise man. He's the one who truly lived like this. None of us can say the same. He is the one who survived the storm and rose from the dead. And if we're wise, then we'll recognise the truth of his wisdom. We'll not only hear his words, but do them. Acknowledge him as Lord and trust in him as Saviour. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are the wise man, that you've given us such wisdom. We've been hearing over these last couple of weeks of the wisdom that you give us in the Bible that shows us how to live a good life now, a practical life now. And yet we thank you that Jesus shifts our gaze from the present to eternity. We thank you that the wisest, most practical life is the one where someone has given up everything and turned their life over to Jesus as Lord, and that person will surely know Jesus as Saviour. Lord, help us to trust this promise. Help us to keep going when we're weary. Help us to press on in the battle against sin. Help us to love Jesus above all, and not only hear his words, but do them. We pray for your wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen.